your Spirit will dwell among us, that He will come and give us understanding of the Word. And not only understanding, but that He might give us wills and desires to obey that Word, and the power beyond our flesh to seek You in Your Word and to do what it requires of us. May we find our full preparation, all of our righteousness in Christ alone as He has revealed Himself to us in the Word. We pray that Your children here today, all of our brothers and sisters, would be firmly established in the truth, that the Spirit would do His work of building us up into one new man. And that for those who are here today who are not in Christ, that they would hear the warnings of the Word of God, hear the hope of the gospel of Your Son, and respond in repentance and faith to the glory of our Savior and to the salvation of their souls. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. As you're taking your seat, if you would, turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel. For our guests, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We are working through specifically the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Our text today will be chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And we are right in the middle of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is one of the most complex teachings that our Lord gave, at least so say the commentators. But what we're discovering is it's not as complicated as we might think it is. The discourse begins with a question, or two questions precisely, from the disciples. They have left Jerusalem. Jesus pronounces woe upon the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, and over the entire temple system. They leave through the east gate, they go across the Kidron Valley, they go up the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there probably at sunset on the Wednesday evening prior to His crucifixion, overlooking Jerusalem as it literally glows with the setting sun. And the disciples are perplexed because Jesus had just told them as they're leaving the temple and they're admiring all the stones and the beautiful edifice. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And they're baffled, they're puzzled. And they come to Him and they ask Him two questions. Now, in their minds, they may have thought of this as more one question. But as we see, as we're tracking through the answers that Jesus gives, it's two distinct questions. And the first question is this: when will these things be? Meaning, when will the destruction of Jerusalem take place and the temple? And the second question is, what is the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? That's a second question, a separate question. And now, having worked through chapter 24, looking at the specific teaching Jesus gives, He now gives us a series of parables. And I think as we frame our sermon today, one of the things I think is important for us to recognize about ourselves is we're all influenced by our times and by the culture in which we live. And we live in a culture that has been indoctrinated with the notion that very few things are ever final. There's always a second chance. We've grown up, several generations now have grown up on video games where there's always a reset button and you get new lives. It's never final. You get shot, you get blown up, but we just, no problem, I hit the button and here I am, I got three new lives again. But we also live in an age in which everybody gets a trophy. You just show up. You just participate, and you get a trophy. And we've been learning from this Olivet Discourse. I presented to you three words that help us understand what Jesus is saying in this Olivet Discourse. And those three words are certain, unknown, and sudden. Meaning, speaking about His coming, it is absolutely certain that He's going to return. He's going to return bodily. He's going to return with glory and the sound of a trumpet and an angelic host accompanying Him. It's a certain return. It is also an unknown timing. We don't know when He will return. And that coming is sudden. It's sudden. And a necessary conclusion. I think this is where the parable we're going to look at today, this is the thrust of this particular lesson, is with respect to this suddenness of his return. There will be no do-overs. There will be no second chances. In the parable that we'll consider today, our Lord explained to his disciples that when he comes in glory and when he ushers in the full expression of his kingdom, it will not be the case that at that time he will give second chances to those who merely pretended to be part of the kingdom. It will not be the case that on that day, people who merely claim to know Christ will be admitted into the wedding feast merely based on their claim to know him. I've titled the sermon today, Foolishly Unprepared. You'll see in your Bible there are various headings, and I'm reading from the ESV. It's called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. You might see it as the Parable of the Ten Bridesmaids or the Ten Maidens. Those are somewhat interchangeable. But I'm going to read the text, verses 1 through 13, and then I'm going to approach it from two ways. One, I'm just going to walk through the parable and explain the various elements of it, explain the teaching in the parable. And then we'll look at some theological conclusions and application. So really two headings for the sermon. But listen to the text, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now we'll see in this parable all three of those elements: the certainty of his coming, the suddenness of his coming, and the unknown timing of his coming. But again, I think the sharpest point that our Lord is making with this parable with respect to the suddenness is the fact that there will be no second chances. Now, in the first place, Jesus here, in terms of explaining the parable, he makes a comparison to the kingdom. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. So whatever follows, he's speaking about the kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, we see this language of the kingdom describing more than one reality or two different aspects of the same reality. And when Jesus and his apostles speak about the kingdom, they do so in ways that describe both an already sense, the kingdom is already here, and also in a sense of not yet. And from our perspective, sometimes it feels like a tension between the already and the not yet. And I'll give you one example. We could look at many examples, but I'll give you a very plain and clear one from 1 John chapter 3. The apostle says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." See, that's the already. "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him," meaning at his return, "purifies himself as he is pure." So John puts right before us in the same verse, this already and not yet. Already, we claim the promises of God. We are in Christ, sons of God, today. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is already true. You can claim that promise today and rest in it. And not yet is the kingdom in all of its consummated glory. So in the present age, there exists, again, from our perspective, this tension between already and not yet. So when we think about, he says, the kingdom here, is he talking about the kingdom that is already? Or is he speaking about the kingdom that is not yet? And the answer is not yet. Let me show you why. How we can be certain of this. He could be talking about the kingdom that has already come in his incarnation. And then from our perspective, also his death, burial, resurrection, and his session. And by session, I mean when Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But the kingdom here may also refer to those things that are not yet. And I think this becomes clearer when we refer to another series of kingdom parables. This isn't the first time our Lord's taught in parables, and it's not the first time that he's given us a cluster of parables, and he says the kingdom is like this. Turn back with me really quickly to Matthew 13. I want you to see this for yourselves. It will help this become more clear. In Matthew 13, Jesus is giving a series of parables to his disciples. And he says in verse 24, for example, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. Now that's in the present tense. May be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. And of course, he goes on to explain the tares came up, weeds came up. Then look down at verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is, present tense, like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. And he goes on to describe how that small mustard seed grows. Then down in verse 33, he says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. And again, it grows organically. Then in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Or lastly, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathers fish of every kind. And in that sense, he's speaking about the kingdom already, the kingdom in this present age. But notice the difference in the verb tense in chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Or down in verse 14, for it, the kingdom, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Jesus is speaking here to the future. He's now still answering the disciples' second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus is speaking about the future here. And we know that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is answering both of those questions. And with the parables we find in chapter 25, he's answering that second question. He's speaking of the end of the age. So we conclude that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 maidens, these 10 virgins, he's speaking of what his second coming in glory will be like. And specifically, this parable illustrates that his bodily return, when he comes as the bridegroom, he will come suddenly, and when he comes, he will irreversibly divide those who were prepared for his coming from those who were not prepared for his return. That's really the central point. At his return, his sudden return, his return at an unknown time, he will at that point irreversibly divide those who belong to him from those who do not belong to him. Now, with that, here's the story. He makes a comparison and a contrast between this group of 10 young women, these 10 virgins, these 10 probably early teenage girls. And they're attending a wedding. They're actually attendants in a wedding. Our modern equivalent would be bridesmaids. That probably doesn't exactly correspond, but the word's okay. We call them maidens, virgins, bridesmaids. And here in the parable, he says his coming in glory, his kingdom, will be like these 10 virgins, 10 young, unmarried girls who participate in a wedding. And the parable uncovers between these girls, between one group of 5 and another group of 5, it uncovers a sharp distinction between them. But before we get to the contrast, I think it will serve us well to notice the fact that the first part of the parable actually emphasizes how similar they are. It emphasizes how similar they are. And the initial emphasis is not on those differences, but actually their sameness. Don't miss this part. Look at these similarities. All 10 of these girls were all of similar age and stage in life. Again, they're all probably preteen or early teenage girls. And they're from the same community, from the same age and stage of life. There was nothing unique about their one person standing in the community over the other. We cannot say, well, some were older, so they caught on faster. All have the same stated purpose. They were waiting to meet the bridegroom. They were part of the wedding. So if you had gone and asked any one of these girls that night, maybe as they're waiting in the house and about to nod off, if you had asked them, hey, what are you here for? Why are you waiting? They would have all given you the same answer. We're here as part of the wedding. We're waiting on the bridegroom. They all had lamps, which means they all had the same assigned task. They all had the same job to do. They all had the same schedule or program. I'm learning a little bit these days about what is involved in planning a wedding and all of the schedules and logistics and all the details that need to be taken care of. Well, all 10 of these girls had the exact same schedule. They probably didn't have it nicely printed out like we would in a nice colorful font, but they had the same program available to them. They all had the same information about the wedding plans. None of them had any sort of secret knowledge about what was going to happen. Another similarity, all were in the very same place. They were likely in a private home. The parable doesn't tell us where they were. That's not really the point. But likely they were in a private home, maybe the home of the groom or maybe the groom's parents, but they were all in the same place. So we can't say that some had a better vantage point or some were in a different house closer to where the bridegroom was coming. They were all in the same place. Another similarity is they all experienced the same unexpected delay. All of them experienced the same delay. They were all in the same set of circumstances. None of them knew when the bridegroom would arrive. That's very interesting, the way that Jesus teaches these two parables back to back. The one that we looked at last week, the parable of the wicked master. The problem for the wicked master was what? His owner returned sooner than he expected. He said, my master will not return for a while. So he got drunk and he beat the servants and he didn't take care of what he was told to do. Well, in this case, it's the opposite. All 10 girls are faced with the dilemma of having to wait much longer than they had expected. And Jesus gives us both here. That's interesting to think about. All the girls were the same in their physical constitution. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. These were young girls. It's a late night. You've seen all that goes into a wedding. You've been a part of that perhaps before. And you know maybe what it's like to be around a young girl who's been asked to be part of a wedding. It could be pretty intense, pretty exciting. There's a lot of emotion, a lot of adrenaline, and you can just almost hear the chatting and all of the giggling and laughter. And they all succumb to the same natural, normal weaknesses. All 10 of them went to sleep. It wasn't as if 5 were somehow of a different sort of frame or a different sort of character or a different sort of bodily constitution than the others that gave them some advantage. They were all the same. They all were awakened at the same time by the same announcement of the bridegroom's coming. No one got a head start. They all eagerly engaged in the same activity. They were waiting, and when the alarm came, when the announcement came, they all jumped up and did the same thing. They trimmed their wicks and sought to light their lamps. And lastly, all of them expected to have access to the banquet. Now, these similarities become important when we start to look at the contrast. Because what sometimes in our human frame, we will seek naturally to make excuses for certain things. And when we see someone who's walking faithfully with the Lord, we might be tempted to think, well, but they had an advantage I didn't have. Or they were taught something I didn't know. Or they're of a different sort of person. And one of the things that I think the Lord is doing here is to emphasize the sameness. There was no difference in the girls themselves. And I think the Lord Jesus highlights the similarities of these foolish and wise maidens because he wants us to understand something critical about his visible church. The visible church is a mixed multitude. The visible church will contain both genuine believers and those who are pretenders. Now, we'll say more about this in a few moments when we make some of the theological conclusions and the application, but note that at the outset, he's emphasizing the sameness of these girls because they were truly part of the same group. They all identified themselves as bridesmaids, as those waiting on the groom. But what we find tragically is five of them were not genuinely and truly waiting. Now let's look at the differences. I'm going to give you four, but they coalesce into really one key difference. The first difference is that the foolish gave no real thought to what was actually involved with the coming of the bridegroom. They were giddy and excited. The bridegroom's coming. We're waiting on the bridegroom. What's that going to entail? What's going to be necessary for you? I hadn't thought about that. I haven't really given that much consideration. The second difference is that the wise ones, the Lord told us, took flasks of oil with them. The inference here is that they accepted the fact that they did not know how long they would have to wait on the bridegroom's return. They accepted the fact that this was unknown to them. The foolish presumed that it would be soon and they wouldn't have to wait much. Thirdly, the wise knew that there would not be an opportunity to seek provision for oil once the bridegroom came. They knew that once the announcement comes, there will be no opportunity at that point then to seek oil. So they took it with them. And fourthly, the wise knew their own preparations could not be extended to someone else. Nor could someone else's preparations be given to them. And if we add these four things together, here's what we come up with. We can summarize these differences under one main difference. They knew they would have one and only one opportunity once the bridegroom returned. The why, what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? If we boil it all down, they knew they got one shot. One and only one opportunity. That's the real thrust of this. So from here, that's sort of the meaning of the parable itself. What do we draw out of this? What do we conclude from this parable? What is Jesus, why is he teaching this? Why is he teaching this particular parable at this particular time? So let's look at some theological conclusions and make some application from this. Our confession of faith gives us something helpful to think about as we consider what we ought to learn and how we ought to respond to the Word of God. In chapter 14 of our confession, this is a summary of what we believe God's Word teaches. Chapter 14 is entitled, Of Saving Faith. So it's a description of what is true, genuine saving faith. The second paragraph in that chapter says this, By this saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency in that Word above all other writings and all things in the world as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. And so, now listen to this part, and so is enabled, this is true saving faith, is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed in the Word, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate or direct relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, why do I read that? Because genuine saving faith produces in Christ's people an appropriate response to different aspects or different parts of God's Word. Sometimes we will read a passage and I will preach a passage that is just loaded with encouragement and exhortation to the believers. We walk out of here feeling like our sails are full. And other times the Word of God comes to us with strong warnings. And we ought to respond differently. True saving faith enables us to respond appropriately to what the Word of God says. There is, sometimes the Word of God has a different tone. You know this if you speak with your children. Sometimes you speak to them in a very uplifting, encouraging tone. Sometimes your tone is stern. There's a purpose for that. The Word of God is similar. Sometimes it speaks to us with an encouraging, an uplifting, and gentle tone. Other times it comes to us with force and power saying, watch out. Be on alert. That's what Jesus is saying now to his disciples. And you ought to be able to sort of feel the urgency. Again, this is probably Wednesday evening prior to his betrayal, the very next night, and his crucifixion on Friday. There is an urgency here. And it's interesting to me that he tells this particular parable now, less than 2 days before Judas betrays him. So here's these theological conclusions. I'm going to give you five. Number one is not all who make claims of Christianity are genuine believers. Not all who claim the name of Christ are genuine in that claim. In the parable, all 10 maidens are identified as bridesmaids. They're all of them express their intention to meet the bridegroom and to enter into his banquet. But half of them made no real preparations to meet him. Half of them were careless, thoughtless. Half of them gave no real serious contemplation to what meeting the bridegroom would require. Half of them presumed upon a relationship with him that was actually non-existent. And our Lord has taught this to his disciples already. This isn't the first time that he broaches this idea with them, that not all who claim his name actually belong to him. Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So he's taught this very plainly before, that not all who say, Lord, Lord, actually belong to him. Dr. Fred Bruner, I think, gives some helpful insight here. He says, Matthew's repetition of Lord, Lord corroborates the earlier suspicion that the foolish bridesmaids are super spiritual Christians who believe that stressing Jesus' ethics is moralistic, legalistic, and not really renewing. What are Jesus' mere teachings, they ask, next to miracle ministries? The answer of our parable is that Jesus' kept teachings are the oil that meets the Lord. Miracle ministries without moral lives do not get Jesus' attention. Especially enthusiastic Christians should hear this parable's warning. No matter how zealous our hearts or exciting our worship services, Lord, Lord, everyday fidelity to a household, vocational fidelity, is the main preparation for the Lord. At the last judgment, the zealous ones ask, but they do not receive. They seek, but do not find. They knock, but there is no opening because they were immorally spiritual. Now, that's a warning, isn't it? It almost seems like a contradiction to be immorally spiritual. But he was talking about a kind of false spirituality, kind of a false zeal. They have a zeal for God, but deny the power thereof. And Jesus has taught us previously in Matthew's gospel that there are, in fact, tares growing among the wheat. There are professors of faith who spring up quickly in the shallow soil, the second soil of the parable. They spring up quickly. But what happens? The scorching sun shines down on them and they wilt. Or the third soil. Remember the third soil? The seed goes out, but it's among the thorns, and it gets choked out by the cares of this world. And they never bear fruit worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not all seed, good seed, not all good seed even, falls upon good soil and bears fruit to the end. So again, this is not something new that he's teaching. So our Lord's previous kingdom parables agree with this one. Not all who claim the name of Christ are really and truly resting in him. Not all who profess faith and are baptized are true members of the kingdom of heaven. Not all who join churches or even pastor churches are washed and cleansed and owned by the king. In light of this, how do we respond? Well, we ought to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves first of all. See, are we in the faith? But we must persuade one another to think soberly and carefully about these things, not to presume. And we ought to urge all who profess to belong to Christ to make our calling and election sure. A mere profession of faith, which does not produce any change of life and affections, is in danger of being turned away from the presence of Christ on the final day. An invitation that is received through the Word and even accepted outwardly must be accompanied by a renewed will that from thereafter seeks the Lord and desires His presence. Jesus is not in any way teaching a works righteousness here. So don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not teaching a works righteousness in any way. He's not saying that you're saved in any way by your merit. But grace received will bear fruit each and every time. There's a second theological conclusion that I think this parable drives us to, and it's this. When Jesus returns, his judgment is final and unchangeable. When Jesus returns, his judgment is final. It is unchangeable. At the return of Christ, or on the day of one's death, either way you meet the Lord. On the day of the return of Christ or on the day of one's death, there will be no second chance, no appeal, no further opportunity to get ready for his return. Many will be turned away from heaven on the last day when the Lord says to them, he does not know them. Depart from me, I don't know you. The Lord's return will initiate a final, irreversible judgment. We had the chance to, this last week, to go to the Space Center. And we were able to take a tour of, they've restored the original control room where the Apollo series of launches were controlled. The famous room, Houston, we have a problem. From the Apollo 13. And it's a fascinating study. Things that I had either didn't know or had forgotten. But multiple times as the Apollo 13 aircraft or spacecraft is on the way to the moon, they were planning on being the third moon landing. And they had a problem with the hydrogen tank. And in a blink of an eye, the moon mission was scrapped. And now the whole goal is to simply save the three lives of these astronauts on board. And they let them kind of whipshot around the moon to come back towards Earth, trying to conserve every bit of power they could, battery power. And they spent, one of the pilot who originally was supposed to be on the mission, but providentially was not, because he had been exposed to the measles, ended up spending hours and hours and hours and hours in a simulator, trying to figure out exactly how they could, at the right time, get the Odyssey spacecraft back online, get it back powered up, so that Fred Hayes, Jack Swigert, and Jim Lovell could be saved and enter back into the Earth. And if they didn't do the sequence in exactly the right order, they would either burn up on reentry or they would bounce off the Earth's atmosphere and be lost in space. So they had many, many tries on the simulator, but though for those three astronauts, when it came time, they got one shot. One and only shot to get it right. That's the essence of what our Lord is saying. With the parable of these 10 virgins, when the bridegroom returns, there's one shot. There is no second chance. There is no do-over. Now, we see this illustrated in another place. You'll turn with me over to Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 16, Our Lord tells a story about a rich man who is unnamed and a poor man named Lazarus. In verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But look what happens in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The point of the parable, and it goes on to describe the rich man's appeal, "Can you at least send someone to tell my father to my brothers?" And the conclusion was, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen to someone who's been raised from the dead." But the point is, there's a chasm that's fixed. There is no second chance. This totally obliterates the idea, the foolish notion of purgatory. Will there be some second chance or an opportunity to sort of burn off some sin so that you may enter into the kingdom later? At the return of Jesus, a great division will be made between those who are welcomed into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Five are welcomed in. And those whom Jesus will finally and irreversibly reject. The parable tells us the door was shut. And even after they came and knocked on the door, he said, "I don't know you. You will not be permitted in." Therefore, we must not allow ourselves or anyone else to be lulled into a false idea that tomorrow is a good day for repentance, that tomorrow is a good day for faith. Today is the day of believing. Tomorrow's assurance stands on the shoulders of today's faith. Any assurance we have stands on the shoulders of faith already exercised. There's a third theological conclusion here. The first is that not all who claim Christianity are genuine believers. The second is that when Jesus returns, his judgment is final. It is unchangeable. The third one is this: you must be prepared before the Lord comes. This, of course, is related to the other two. But you must be prepared before the Lord returns. This is Jesus' conclusion to the parable. Look at verse 13. "Watch, therefore." Watch, therefore. "For you know neither the day nor the hour." Because on that day there will be no second chance. You have to be prepared before I come. The parable's conclusion from Jesus takes the form of a solemn command. So we have to ask you, are you trusting in Jesus Christ to deliver you on that day of judgment? Or are you trusting in something else? Can you confirm your belief is genuine by observing your own obedience and your increasing desire for obedience? Simply accepting the invitation to the wedding, simply giving an RSVP, does not alone confirm genuine faith. Again, I have some wedding planners in my midst, and we know that an RSVP doesn't guarantee that someone will even come. Dr. Bruner again, he said, "Distant expectation makes us secular." Now he's speaking about the previous parable where the wicked servant said, "My master's a long way off. He's not coming anytime soon." Distant expectation makes us secular. That's exactly what Peter taught us. We've looked at that passage already. The scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as it was before." That makes us secular. Near expectation can make us either rightly alert or stupid, as it does here. Now, that may shock you. But that's what Jesus is teaching. An overly optimistic sense of his imminent return can on one hand, can make us rightly alert. Can also make us stupid. That's what happens here to the five foolish bridesmaids. Brunner continues, a mindless coziness with the Lord and feelings of warm devotion toward him, the sense of Lord, Lord, are dangerous if we think they are a substitute for obedience to Jesus' ethics as mere works righteousness. Super evangelical Christianity often teaches that a dramatic conversion will do the trick. Just have a lamp and you'll be all right. And that such an experience will so change a person that quote-unquote moral lessons on how to live a Christian life need not be learned. This same Christian teaching often scorns education, preparation, and even church and liturgy as merely externals, and thus as even obstacles to true inward Christianity. Nothing is really necessary except a Christian experience. Once saved, always saved. The foolish bridesmaids in our parable think their having accepted the invitation to the wedding party guarantees their participation in it. So the third lesson is that we have to be prepared before the Lord returns. Genuinely prepared. Fourthly, the lesson is no one else can believe for you. No one else can believe for you. Young people, children, listen carefully to this. Your parents, or maybe even your brothers and sisters, or grandparents, can spend their entire lives serving the Lord, walking faithfully with Him, enjoying Him. But on the day of judgment, none of that will benefit you if you are not personally resting in the promises of God and trusting in Christ alone. Your parents can do a whole lot of things for you. And they should in terms of your religious instruction. Your parents ought to be faithful in those things. But they cannot believe for you. Your parents cannot believe for you. Your siblings can help you with all kinds of things. They can help you. They can teach you. They can encourage you. But on the day when the Lord returns, only one person can help you. And that's Jesus Christ Himself. No one else. In our catechism, and I'm often amazed at how this, I'm not smart enough to do this, but it lines up in the providence of God. Our third question that we recited today together, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. In the parable, Jesus doesn't say, look, five of you didn't have oil, so none of you are coming in. He doesn't punish the innocent for the guilty. God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. And you've heard me teach, and I'll teach it again, that our Lord has given us great benefits in our families. What an encouragement to our faith sometimes are our families. Husbands and wives and siblings and it's a community of that God has given to us naturally and organically. He's also given us His church. As the sovereign head of the church, He's given us a wealth of joy, of spiritual gifts given to individuals to be used in the edification of the body. As we are helped and edified by our fellowship with one another. But on the day of the Lord, suddenly and fearfully, every one of you will stand before the Lord as an individual. Not as a member of a family, not as a member of a community of faith, but as an individual. And the Lord will determine on that day whether you have believed in Him, trusted in Him, and if so, He will give you a warm welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. But to others, as they stand alone before Him, they will hear the saddest words any human being could ever hear. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I was reading this week in my studies, I've read this, I don't know how many times in my Christian life, this phrase that Jesus has repeated, "Depart from me, I do not yet know you." That was actually a Semitic, meaning a Jewish Arabic idiom. And that idiom was used a lot by teachers. They say, "I don't know you." A teacher would say, a rabbi would say to his students, "I'm tired of dealing with you. Depart from me." In other words, maybe you can imagine such a case where you have a student that becomes so stubborn and hard-headed that you say, "You know what? I'm done. I can't teach you because you're not willing to learn." So when Jesus says, "I do not know you," that's what he's saying. There's enough here. You've had all this before you, and you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't be taught. You wouldn't submit yourself to instruction. And I think this is similar. I think here these five foolish bridesmaids reminded me of the parable that we looked at earlier where Jesus says, which one is the obedient son? The one whose father says, "I want you to go in the field and work today." And the son says, "I'm not going." And he changed his mind and went. Another one says, "Oh, Father, I'll go. Of course I'll go." And he didn't go. And Jesus says, which one was the obedient son? And I think here we have an example, another example of the same kind of thing. We have these five foolish bridesmaids who said, "I'll go." They really didn't go. Or they thought they're going just merely showing up, just punching the clock. Maybe you've worked with someone like that. They're there all day in the office, but they haven't done anything. They've punched the clock, and they're hoping for their participation trophy. They're hoping to get credit for merely being there. And Jesus warns us on the day of judgment, that won't count for anything. Not a thing. Here's the fifth and final theological conclusion and application. There is no fear of judgment for those who are in Christ. There is no fear of judgment. Five of the bridesmaids were in the presence of the bridegroom at the feast. They weren't critiqued and criticized for the length of their wicks or for the fact that their lamp wasn't burning to a certain lumen standard. They were brought in to the feast. For those who have prepared themselves by faith in Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord's return will be a day of rejoicing. It will not be a judgment day. That day will be a reward ceremony. Verse 10 says, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him." Literally, it's an adjective, the readies went in. Or maybe we say the ready ones went in. It's an adjective that describes who they are. They were ready in Christ. I'll close with this. It's a helpful quote from John Gill. He says, "The wise were concerned for the true grace of God. Being enlightened by the Spirit of God, they saw their need of the grace of God, and being directed by Him where it was to be had, went to Christ for it. And having received it, this grace from Him, through the power of the Holy Ghost, exercised this grace toward Christ. And herein lay their wisdom. For a stock of this oil in the heart, daily renewed by Christ, will supply the lamp of a profession well." What's he saying? There's no fear of judgment for those who are in Christ. Lamps well supplied with the oil of the grace of the Holy Spirit, directed towards the person and work of Christ, is more than enough to sustain us for whatever the wait might be. Whether we're waiting until the end of our own days and the end of our own particular lives, or whether we're waiting until the Lord returns, whichever happens first, the grace of the Lord is more than sufficient. And those who are in Christ will enter in on that day into the very banquet feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll look forward over the next couple of weeks to finish this chapter and consider a couple more parables where the Lord is still sort of triangulating and teaching from different angles, driving home these same points. But today, let us think about this one key lesson. There are no second chances on that day. Like the foolish bridesmaids who thought, when he comes, we'll figure it out. Don't be a foolish bridesmaid. Do not think to yourself, tomorrow will work. Tomorrow will be a good day for my repentance. Tomorrow will be a good day to believe in the Lord and give my life to Christ. Do not be deceived in that. Jesus says, watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you in the name of your Son. Lord, we thank you that your word is not like a flat plane, always at the same elevation and always the same contour, but you give us a variety of terrains over which we must travel. Your word takes us into experiences of mountains and panoramic views of your glory and your grace, and also takes us through valleys of dark introspection and difficulties. We pray that you will grant us the grace to respond in either way appropriately to your word. And I pray that your Spirit will give application to your people today, that you will encourage the faint-hearted to persevere in Christ, knowing that there is no fear in the judgment to come if they are in Christ. And to those who maybe are hard-hearted or apathetic, that they'd be warned today to be prepared for your coming. And perhaps others who are yet unbelieving, that today would be the merciful and gracious day where you give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That your Spirit will breathe life into dead bones and cause them to live and walk in newness of life. Father, we put these things before you, and we ask that your Spirit will do his effectual work with your word. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen.